Today we're going to start a brand new journey in the book of Revelation. Notice I said Revelation and not Revelations. Often we get that confused, but it is only one revelation. In fact, the book takes its name from the first line. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Anybody know the other name it's sometimes referred to as? The Greek. Apocalypse, that's right. That's the Greek for revelation. Just from the buzz and just from what I've heard, I think you've already discovered it's a difficult book, isn't it? It's probably the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, and it's also the most often abused. People will make it say things that it didn't mean to say originally. And the reason is because it is written in a literary style that we don't use today. It's called apocalyptic literature. So the goal of this study is really to take some of the mystery out of understanding. Any idea how we're going to do it? We're going to keep it in culture and its context. We always take it back to how the original audience would have understood it. So what I want to do today is threefold. First, I want to answer three common questions. Then the bulk of the lecture is going to be a historical overview, because if you understand what was happening at the time, then the book makes more sense. And then finally, I'm going to end with how do people interpret Revelation? So that will be our format for today. So we'll begin with the common questions. What is Revelation really all about? Now, on the cover of your notebook, you'll see here's the words of God. From Revelation 21:6, it says, "It is done." It's the book about completion. It's the book about endings. Ever had a story that never ended? Isn't that frustrating? You really want it to end, and that's exactly what God has done in Revelation. He's given us the ending. What he began in Genesis 1:1, he now ends in Revelation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created what? The heaven and the earth. At the end of Revelation, God creates the new heaven and the new earth. He tells us what happens with everything. What happens with time? What happens with this earth? What happens with kingdoms, army? What happens with all the people that have ever been born? So Revelation really gives us the ending of the story. God's story written in the Bible, but it's also the beginning of the new story and what we will experience in eternity. So the next question is, what can we do to help us understand this very difficult book? And as always, we will begin with the big picture. Genesis to Revelation is God's story, right? So how does this fit into God's story? What we've learned through this study is that every person, every event is really part of a bigger story. God is doing something through history. So we will understand what God was doing there. The fun part is we will discover that we too are part of God's story. We're part of his timeline as well. Next, context. When it comes to the events of Revelation, we must go back to the first century. It was Roman Empire. It was a Greco-Roman culture. And we cannot impose our 21st Western culture upon that text and hope to understand it as the originals had understood it. Revelation was written during time of great Roman persecution, which we'll talk about in a minute. The occasion, why did this letter even come about? We're going to find out that John is in exile on the island of Patmos because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He's given a vision and he's commanded to write down what he sees. And God gives him a glimpse of his sovereignty, his glory, and his plans for the future. Then what is the purpose of this book? Why did John get the vision? Why was it given? Well, it was given to encourage the church that was going through great difficulty and great persecution. It encourages them to remain strong in their faith, even if they're called upon to die, because in the end, God wins and they will be vindicated. And for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the future is great. It's the kingdom of God. So don't compromise with the world's value. So if we were going to sum up Revelation, God's word is it's done or it's complete. And John's words after his vision is, and God wins. So you want to be on the winning team, right? So that's what Revelation is really all about. So then how do we apply Revelation? I want all of you just to close your eyes, take a deep breath, and hold it for just a moment. And then exhale. Thank you. You can open your eyes now. We ended in May with Paul's last letter that he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful for teaching, for rebuke, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. What is breath? Breath gives us life. And that's exactly what God's word does from Genesis through Revelation. It breathes life into us. It's the very words of God. In the case of Revelation, he's going to tell us how it ends, but he's also going to tell us how to live in light of what we know in the ending. So it will be all about how to live today. My favorite part is that Revelation is a book about hope and about blessings. In fact, it starts out in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. So are you ready for a blessing? Then we'll open up the book and look in it. Before we do that, I do need to give you a historical background because you need to understand the context in which this story was written. It was written in first century Greco-Roman society. And there was tension on several different levels. We need to understand that there was a tension going on between the Jews and the Romans. There's a tension going on between the Jews who don't accept Jesus as Messiah and the Jews who do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And we also have tension going on just between the people and the Romans. So there's tension going on, and we have to feel that tension because that is what this book is written on. So I need to ask you to put aside your 21st Western thinking. When it comes to Revelation, they didn't know about cell phones or computers. They didn't even know about Apache helicopters. That's another one that always gets in there. Atomic bombs or people and faces. We're going to look into what the text says. So the ancient world was always a world of constant chaos. God's story is really told through the nation of Israel, and they were conquered by Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Medes, the Persians, and finally in the first century, they were controlled by the Romans. Although they felt that God had abandoned them at times, in fact, he had not. He was preparing the way for his promised Messiah to come. Let me show you here the Roman Empire and how much it controlled at this point. If you see the red outline there, it's pretty much the known world was all controlled by the Roman Empire. So when Jesus was born in 4 BC, the world was filled with a lot of tension. Why was that? Well, the Romans had conquered the world, and in 31 BC, Caesar Augustus, we know him from Scripture, was able to now build up a nation as opposed to conquer it. One of the things he did was to bring about a common language. If you were down here in the Arabian Desert, or if you're over Egypt, or if you were up here in Gaul or Hispania and you wanted to trade, you could now speak to one another in the common language of Greek. If you wanted to travel, it had been very difficult. But under the Roman Empire, they paved all the main highways, and then every province had roads that got you to the main highways. And today we still realize that all roads lead where? To Rome, because they paved them all, and you could get to Rome much easier. They also created laws that were actually good laws. In fact, today we still use them in our legal system. The right to fair trial. The right that if somebody doesn't accuse you, they can't hold you forever in jail. There's many laws, and they had the ability to enforce them. So now the world was much safer, much secure. You could get from one place to another. You could communicate. It was just great, right? But when you think about all those changes, what does it require? Control, what else? How do you build all that? You need labor and you need a lot of money. It's very expensive to do that. It wasn't any different in ancient times than today. So how do you think they got money to do this? They taxed the people to death. In fact, what happened very quickly was there was very little middle class at all. People were either wealthy, and as we studied Paul's letters, we found out that a lot of them lived in Roman colonies and didn't have to pay taxes, right? Especially if you had been military soldiers. And then you had the very poor, like people in Judea, that were farmers and merchants that were literally taxed to death. And as year after year went on, if they had land, they would sell it. Then they would sell crops. Eventually, they would sell their children and sometimes themselves into slavery just in order to survive. So there was a tension between the people and the Roman Empire. And that's the world in which Jesus was born into. The Jewish hope at the time he was born was that God's Messiah would come, that he would break into history, that he would give them freedom from Rome. And they began to dream about those days when Israel was the center of their world and they had the kingdom under King David and King Solomon. Those were the glory days. Jesus began his ministry and he started doing signs and wonders, miracles that only God could do, right? He had control over the forces of nature. He calmed storms, but he also healed leprosy. He even raised the dead. He had power over the darkness of Satan in his world. He cast out demons. And the common people loved him. In fact, we know about Palm Sunday, but in John's writing it says that they wanted to take him and make him king by force. They wanted freedom from Rome. Well, we know the story. The religious leaders, who were still fairly wealthy, were able to control their world. If you see the temple here, that whole area was controlled by the priests called the Sadducees, and they were allowed to rule as long as there was peace in the city. So they liked the fact that the Romans were there because it gave them authority. But the people wanted Jesus. And so they turned against him, and we know from Scripture they hated him. But I want you in this context to see what the Jewish leaders told the Romans. In Luke 32:2, they said, "He's subverting our nation because he opposes taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, the King." Do you remember the crime that was posted over Jesus' head when he was crucified? That he was the King of the Jews. So at that time, the people were hoping that the Messiah would come. It was beginning to cause division between them. And of course, with his resurrection, the tension began to grow. 50 days after his death, we know we have Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came and entered the life of those who believed that he was the Messiah. Peter preached that first synagogue sermon on the Temple Mount, and how many believed that Jesus was the Messiah? Do you remember? 3,000 believed. Within the first week or so, 5,000 were believing. So here's the religious leaders. They tried to get rid of Jesus to get rid of this, and now it was multiplying. So the tension was beginning to grow. Persecution began. Anybody that believed that Jesus was the Messiah was being persecuted by the Jewish leaders. They wanted it peaceful. Believers began to move out of Judea, went into the surrounding areas, and what did they do? They took the gospel with them, and they began to preach. And Gentiles were coming to faith. And again, the tension was growing. Now we have a new tension from the story of Acts. We have Jewish believers who say that if Gentiles are going to be part of the church, they have to also become Jews first. So now we have a tension going on there. So you can see all the tension that is happening. At this point, the tension and the persecution is still in Jerusalem and is still by the Jews to the believers. But that is about to change. Any idea who is the greatest persecutor of the believers?
Nero.
It began in Rome, July 19th, AD 64. A fire broke out in Rome. Nero had just rebuilt a brand new palace called the Golden Palace, the Golden House. And on the corner of the Circus Maximus, a fire broke out where all the wares were combustible, and there was also a heavy wind. And for 5 days, the fire just raged through the city. When it finally ended, of the 14 districts of Rome, only 4 survived. 3 were totally burnt to the ground. 7 were beyond repair. Amazingly, one of the ones untouched was where Nero's palace is, right? So who do the people blame?
Nero.
Nero, absolutely, it's Nero. He was away at Antietam, but as soon as he heard about the fire, he came back, he opened the palace, he allowed all those that were homeless to live there, and rather than thanking him, they blamed him. And this continued to go on. Nero had to find somebody to become a scapegoat. Judaism was protected under Roman law, but there was this strange subdivision of Judaism called Christians. And I want you to know in this class, we generally do not use the word Christian. It's only used 3 times in the Bible, all of them negatively. We are believers in Jesus as our Messiah. But these Christians were kind of not appreciated anyway because they didn't participate in all the pagan worship. They didn't worship Nero. They didn't go to all the events. They also were considered atheists because they only believed in one God. And they also said that their Messiah was going to come back. Their Christ was going to come back. And he was going to come back with fire and that the world was going to be destroyed by fire. So they were the perfect scapegoats. We all know the persecution under Nero. It was basically a personal vendetta. In fact, the persecution was so strong that even the most hardened of Romans looked at the Christians and felt sorry for them. He used them as torches in his garden by pouring pitch over them and lighting them up. He took men, women, and children, sewed them up in animal skins, and put them in the arena for sport. There was a lot more cruel things that he did. I think we're very familiar with it. But we have to understand, in 64 AD, this was taking place for Christians, but only in Rome. Throughout the rest of the Roman Empire, this was not happening because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he's come to fulfill the law, and those who believe are considered Jews. But that was about to change as well. If we go back to Judea, if we go back to Samaria, the taxation of the Romans for over 60 years had reduced most of the people to poverty. And in the mid-60s, while he's persecuting the Christians in Rome, Nero assigns a Roman governor by the name of Gaius Florus to come to Jerusalem and Judea. Now, we know him because they said he loves money and hates Jews. And he's sending him to Judea. If you're going to be a governor or a diplomat today, you know you have to understand the culture. You have to understand the people. But he didn't, and he didn't care. And one day he went into the temple treasury, and he stole 17 talents. And when the Sadducees and the leaders complained, he said it was to pay their taxes. Well, what he was able to do was unite all the different fractions and all the different groups of Jews in one cause against the Romans. They begin to riot. So what does Gaius Florus do? He comes in and he massacres 3,600 Jews on Temple Mount. Imagine what that did. Now they are absolutely united. And the Jews all raise up. And if you look at this picture here, you'll see there's a Roman fortress right over here called the Antonia. That was built so that they could look down on Temple Mount and watch everything that's going on. And so the first thing that was done was the communication was cut off to the Antonia. Then the Jews began to drive out the Roman soldiers. They got them out of Jerusalem. The governor Florus went up to Caesarea where he hid out on the coast. But then the Jews throughout the land, whether they were farmers, merchants, religious leaders, or whoever, got together and began to drive the Romans out of the land. So by the mid-60s, it was called the Jewish Revolt or the Jewish War. They were going to take back their land. Well, as you can imagine, word gets over to Nero. You think he's very happy? Nero sends his very best commander by the name of Vespasian, and he sends 60,000 elite soldiers into Judea with this order: make sure that nobody ever again dreams of challenging the might of Rome. And this is AD 67. Well, in the first year, Vespasian was able to take back the control of most of Judea, the Galilee. But just as he was arriving in Jerusalem, he got word that Nero was dead. And there's a civil war going on in Italy. In fact, in the next year, they had four emperors. And it wasn't until Vespasian left Jerusalem, returned to Rome, and ended the civil war, and he became the emperor in AD 69. He left the siege of Jerusalem to his son Titus. And I think if you're familiar with the fall of Jerusalem, you will know Titus from history. The way one captures a city like Jerusalem that's heavily fortified, you can see all of the walls around Jerusalem. First, they would surround it with their soldiers, cutting off any kind of supplies going in and out. When your water and food runs out, people just eventually start dying, and then you have disease. But in a case of a fortified city, what they do is they build dirt ramps called siege ramps up against the walls. Now, this may take months or even years. That's what they did in Jerusalem. And it was on Passover, April 14th, AD 70, that Titus began ramming these walls of Jerusalem, probably on this side, on the north side, with battering rams. By August, he had broken through the first walls. By September, he had totally destroyed the city. Everything was broken down. And the temple treasures, you see the menorah, the trumpets, the altars, everything was taken off into captivity in Rome. What happens when the temple is destroyed? They burned it, but what happens to sacrifices? They can't offer sacrifices anymore. What did the temple represent? That's where God met with his people. Who controlled that whole area? The Sadducees, who was the ones that made sure that Jesus was handed over to the Romans? It was the Sadducees. Now they have nothing left. Their job is obsolete. The nation of Israel no longer existed, and it seemed like the Romans had won, or had they? I want us to jump over to the big picture. What was God's plan? The Messiah had come. Messiah Jesus, even though many in the nation of Israel did not recognize him. What about the sacrificial system? It had been fulfilled. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He did take away the sins. There is no more need for the sacrificial system. What about the temple, the place where God meets his people? What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit changed his residence, didn't he? Out of the temple and into the life of every believer. God was still very much there. But the promised kingdom of God, had that come? In some ways it had, because with the Holy Spirit in us now, Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit is here. The kingdom of God has begun, but it has not yet been fully realized, right? Because Jesus said he would return, and with him it will bring the kingdom of God. So when we open the letter of Revelation in 95 AD, that is the expectation. That is the hope of every believer, that Jesus will come back soon, that he will set up his kingdom, that he will give us freedom from the Romans, because persecution was now widespread. It wasn't just Jerusalem. It wasn't just Rome. It was throughout the Roman Empire. Would God come back? Would he set up his kingdom just like he promised? Well, that's where our story is going to pick up next week. But before we do, I want to give us a little bit of background of what happened to the Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They had no place to go. Everything was destroyed, right? Had God left them? No, God's desire is still that his people would come to believe in him and have faith in him. In fact, Revelation, we know they didn't recognize him when he first came, but they will recognize when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God was very much still ready to preserve his people, and how he did it is absolutely amazing to me, as it always is. When they were laying siege around Jerusalem, people were dying. They were putting corpses out daily. And in one of those coffins happened to be a leading rabbi by the name of Yohanan ben Zakkai. I guess he thought he could sneak out in a coffin. It didn't work. They discovered him, and he was taken to General Titus. Zakkai said, "God has told me that you will be the next emperor." Well, apparently Titus wanted to hear that, and so he allowed Rabbi Zakkai to go to a place called Jamna, where he set up a school of rabbinic studies focusing on preserving the Torah and the oral teachings. And we can be thankful for them, can't we? Because they continued to preserve God's word. But without the ability now to offer morning and evening sacrifices, what would they do? They substituted the sacrifice of prayer. If you have Jewish neighbors, or if you come early in the morning, you will see over the Chabad, when I come in, they are offering their prayers instead of sacrifice every morning and every evening. They became people of the book. God said that if they would seek him, they would find him there. The law that was all taken at the temple, and the enforcement, they had the high court, the Sanhedrin, has now moved to the local synagogues. And that's very much the way it is for us today. I thought it was interesting that we begin September 28th, 2011, on Rosh Hashanah, because it ties right exactly in where we are. It is not one of the five feasts of the Lord, but let me just read to you a little bit about what has happened with that feast. It's called the Feast of the Trumpets. It literally means the head of the year. However, this designation was not applied to the feast until at least after the 2nd century AD, more than 1,500 years after the institution of the holiday, because everything happened with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Its observance was radically altered. For the holiday, it was a matter of survival in the midst of a tragic situation. Continued observances of the Feast of Trumpet was threatened due to the absence of the temple and its sacrificial system. As a result, the synagogue liturgy was enlarged. New traditions were suggested, and emphasis were shifted in an attempt to preserve and adapt the observance of this holiday, especially for the people scattered outside of their homeland and stripped of their temple. It's the Feast of the Trumpets. They sound the trumpets. If you notice there, what has gone into captivity? The trumpets. It is the trumpets that God will announce his return. We're going to find the trumpets in Revelation. The interesting thing is that it begins with Rosh Hashanah and it ends 10 days from now with Yom Kippur. In that 10-day period, the Jews are taught that God opens his books, and your name is either on God's book of those that are preserved, or maybe on those where you aren't preserved. You may die this year, but there's a 10-day period in there where you need to repent and hope you can change to the other book. They also believe that Satan is standing in the throne room accusing his people before God. And so what they do now is they blow the shofar, the trumpet, and they do so 100 times in their services. And the purpose is to confuse Satan. Other Jews will go someplace where there is water. And I know the Chabad is doing this. and they will go to water and cast their sins there. So what we are experiencing in our culture today is exactly what we are going to be reading and understanding from the culture and the context of Revelation. We stand in a very interesting position, very much like we would have been in Revelation. We have the Chabad back here who do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. We have Shuva that meets here who do accept Jesus as the Messiah. And as Gentiles, we are in between the two of them. So it's a very interesting position. If you don't have this book called The Feast of the Lord by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal, and you are interested in the Jewish feasts and how they're fulfilled, this is probably one of the best resources I've run across. It is by Messianic Jews, those who know the culture and those that accept Jesus as the Messiah. So that is the background. Can you feel the tension? What if you're a believer? You have tension because the Jews don't like you, because you're teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. The Romans don't like you because you don't believe the emperor is God. You're not worshiping. You are in a place of tension. And that is the setting in which we open up our book of Revelation. Now, I also want to go through a little bit of an introduction, because I said the reason Revelation is so difficult to understand is the style of writing. It's called the genre, and the reason it's difficult is because there's three styles. Revelation actually begins out like what we're familiar. It's an ancient letter. It's written to seven historical churches. They have real issues, real problems, and John knows these people, and God is speaking to them. But in the midst of the letter and throughout the rest of this, we also get prophecy. Prophecy is where God gives a message to his people. We're going to find there are seven blessings that God gives to those who persevere. Again, he tells them, hang in there, remain true to your faith, because God does win. You will be vindicated. But the most difficult of all the styles is the apocalyptic. As I said, this is a style that we are not familiar with. It's called crisis literature. It was used from 2 BC through the 2nd century AD in Jewish writing. And there are some characteristics that will help us understand how to read this. Remembering that it's written during political instability, foreign impression, times when God's people are severely tested, it lets them know that what you're experiencing is actually going to get worse than what it is now, but God's in charge, and remain faithful, you will be delivered. It's also eschatological, which simply means the current crises that you are experiencing here is really leading us out of this generation and into the age to come, the kingdom of God. Apocalyptic writing is cosmic in scope. It's not local. So we're looking big picture. We're not just looking at Jerusalem or even Rome. We're looking at the entire world and in the entire cosmos when we're looking at Revelation. Also, it is always by an author who receives divine mysteries, generally through angelic beings. This is key. It's highly symbolic. And we're going to see some really bizarre imagery in the book of Revelation. Where this differs from the rest of the apocalyptic writing is that it is not pseudonymous. John tells us he's the one writing this down. He knows his audience, and his audience knows him. So that's what has become so difficult about Revelation, but we're going to unpack that as the time goes on. Now, the other thing that always comes up is how come people look at Revelation differently? And there are many ways to interpret Revelation. There are four main ways. And according to New Testament scholar Dr. Mark Strauss in his book, How to Read the Bible in Changing Times, he says, knowing these interpretive lenses will help us understand why one person reads it like a newspaper, when another sees it only as symbolic. When I was going to seminary and we were studying Revelation, one of the first things they did was give us a book called The Four Views of Revelation. And I thought, well, why don't we tell people this? You know, why are we always confused? Because somebody's dogmatic about this and somebody's dogmatic about that. Why don't we tell our people that there are different ways to look at it? Well, let me tell you, I am going to do that. We are not going to take a strong view on this, and I'm going to tell you how we're going to look at it, but let me tell you the four most prevalent ways of looking at it. The first one is called the church history look. That's a summary of church history, and they view the symbols as specific people and events in history. This was very popular during the Reformation years. In fact, both Luther and Calvin held this view. The only problem with it is each generation sees their political leaders as the Antichrist and all the events in here. We know that. I mean, it's been Hitler, it's been Mussolini, it's been Nero, it's been all these various people, and the problem is each generation then changes it, and it's very subjective. I have to let you know that this view generally is not out there anymore. The next three, however, are. We have the idealists who looked at this as allegory. All the symbols represent spiritual conflict. It's between good and evil. It's between God and Satan. And, of course, God wins. We also have the preterist view. The preterist is entirely in the first century. This view symbolically represents the struggle between the church and its opponents in the first century, which would be Judaism, it would be the pagans, and it would be especially the Roman Empire. The book predicts the church's victory and the delivery in the soon returning Christ. The last view, anybody read the Left Behind series? Okay, that's the futurist. Actually, it's the dispensational view within the futurist. But this is prophetic in future. The great majority of events, beside the first three chapters, still is in the future and yet to be fulfilled. This book mostly concerned the events leading up to and including the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. So those are the four primary views. So the first question you're going to ask me is, so what are we going to do in this class, right? Any ideas? What are we going to emphasize? Culture and its context. I'm actually going to take a combination of view. I am going to take the preterist view in that this book was written and must be understood in its first century culture and context. If we don't understand what was going on with John and with these churches, we're going to miss a lot of what was going on. However, I'm also going to take a more moderate futurist because I believe that this is still in our future. I believe that Christ is going to return and that we will experience heaven together. So I'm going to take both positions in this. Now, when it comes to areas that there's very strong opinions, and I know in this group we have a lot of different backgrounds, we have many different churches, and your church may approach this from a different place than we do. So what I want to do is, for example, in the millennium. In the millennial reign, there are three common views of that. We got the post, amillennium, and premillennium. When we get there, For some of you may go, what on earth are you talking about? We will study it and we will know it when we get there. I will present all of the positions and I will let you choose based on what you understand the text, how you feel most comfortable and where you choose to believe. Revelation is not a book that we can be hard and fast. When it comes to our salvation and Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that there's only one way to God through Jesus, we are hard and fast because that's what the scriptures teach us, right? But when it comes to symbolism, we cannot be. We can just go according to what we know and what we understand. So how do I wrap it up? Yes, Revelation is a difficult book, but it's in scripture for a reason. Try to imagine a story that never ends. God gave us his word so that we know how it ends and how to live based on that. Apocalyptic genre is not to be taken literally. It is symbolic, but it is meant to be taken seriously. Okay, say that again. Apocalyptic is not to be taken literally because it's symbolic, but it is to be taken seriously. What did God mean? What was God's intention? That is very clear. God's message is that God will judge evil. If you were here with Pastor Frank, he said, will God judge sin? Or what do you do with people who says, how can a loving God allow such horrible things? He doesn't. And they will be judged. And they will be made right. And for all who accept Jesus as their Messiah, the future is secure. And the other thing we're going to learn, heaven is far more grand and wonderful than you and I can even begin to imagine or understand. So Revelation is really a book about hope. It's a book about encouragement. And it promises to bless all those who read, study, and obey it. It ends, Jesus is coming soon. So be ready.